Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to see you. Welcome. My name's Greg Harris. I'm part of the ministry team here. It's my pleasure to be able to work with you through this passage from 1 John. Sorry, John 1. Be a bit confused if you weren't looking at 1 John at the moment. So if you've got it open, that would be great. You know, some preachers say controversial things in their sermons. Sometimes they say something controversial because they've got really well organized sermon notes. But then they decide that they've been led to go off on this particular tangent. And off they go on this tangent and they start speaking about this other thought that they've had, and their mouth is at least two sentences ahead of their brain, and their brain hasn't had the chance yet to engage the heresy filter. And off they are, going off saying something controversial. That's one of the reasons why preachers sometimes say something controversial. One of the other reasons why a preacher might say something controversial is because they are so socially unaware that what they just said is no longer PC, let alone biblical. Another reason why a preacher might say something controversial is just to make sure you're awake and you're listening, and you throw a little bit of heresy in every now and then to see if someone picks it up. And still you get somebody standing at the back door going, "Nice sermon, Vicar." But no, that doesn't normally happen. But that's one of the reasons why, you know, you should say something to get people's attention. I'm going to say something controversial now. You get to decide whether you think it's because my mouth is at least two sentences ahead of my brain and haven't engaged the heresy filter, or that I'm socially unaware of what I'm saying, or I'm trying to get a response. Or maybe what I'm saying is the truth, and you need to listen carefully. Here's the controversial bit. To say that Jesus died on the cross to simply show how much he loves us does not make sense. Let me go a little bit further. To say that Jesus simply died on the cross to show how much he loved us is not biblical and doesn't make sense. Now, before you pick up stones, want to start throwing them for heresy reasons, just lend me your ears for a little bit longer and we'll come back to it. We're working our way through the Gospel of John, and we're in John chapter 1 and from verses 19 and following. And we pick up the story here of John the Baptist. John the Gospel writer is not John the Baptist. They're two different guys, in case you're a bit confused, and that's okay. There's a lot of Johns. John the Baptist is an interesting sort of guy. John the Baptist was someone who said lots of controversial things and got lots of responses. John the Baptist had an interesting wardrobe and also some unique dietary requirements for those who know the story of John the Baptist. He was around in the Jordan area in the wilderness near the river, and he was preaching. And he was preaching both repentance and baptism. Hence John the Baptist's name part. He was preaching repentance and baptism. And baptism was something that was usually reserved for those who were Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, who became Jewish. Those people were normally baptized. Jews weren't baptized, didn't need to be. John the Baptist is going around, and as I said, he said lots of controversial things. Now, in John's Gospel, a lot of John's teaching is not mentioned. You have to jump to somewhere like Luke's Gospel to hear everything that John had to say. But I can give you the abridged version, punch it down to 3 points. This is what John was basically saying, John the Baptist. He was preaching to the Jews and saying, you better start living like God's people. In fact, you're not even close to living like God's people. The second point was, the Messiah's coming. And so the third point flows quite nicely after it. You better get ready. So, start living like God's people. The Messiah's coming. Get ready. John the Baptist, in fact, was so harsh in his criticism that it's almost as if he was saying to those who were Jews, God's people, you are so far from God and living as his people that you're like the Gentiles, so you need to repent and be baptized. Now, you can imagine saying that would have got a bit of a response. That would have stirred the possum a little bit. That would have been a controversial thing to say. It's no wonder that the Jewish leaders sent a posse out to John, out in the wilderness, to see what he's on about. And they sent a number of religious leaders out, and they asked John a whole lot of questions. Have a look at verse 19 and following. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites, that's the posse, to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And John replied, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of the one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." They go out and they ask John a whole lot of questions. Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Now, who are all those people that they've just rattled off? Well, hopefully you would know the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. We just did a sermon series just recently, didn't we, on covenants. And we talked about the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one that God would send. And John's doing the most incredible things. He's doing the most incredible preaching. So I actually think it's very obvious that the religious leaders might say, well, wait a second, maybe this is the Messiah. And so they ask him straight out, "John, are you the Messiah?" And John is very clear in his answer, isn't he? Doesn't beat around the bush. "I am not," he says, "the Messiah." So they ask him, well, if you're not the Messiah, maybe you're Elijah. Now, why would they ask if he's Elijah, one of the Old Testament prophets? Well, for two reasons. One, Elijah actually never died. Elijah was taken up in a fiery chariot into heaven, so I guess they assumed that he might come back one day. Also, there was a prophecy saying that Elijah would return before the Messiah. And John, they ask him, "John, are you Elijah?" And he says, "No, I'm not Elijah." Which is actually quite interesting if you know that Jesus then said later that John came in the spirit of Elijah, or in similar way to Elijah, and therefore fulfills the Malachi prophecy. But he's not Elijah per se, the person. Finally, they ask him, "Are you the prophet?" Now, who's the prophet? There's lots of prophets in the Old Testament, aren't there? There's heaps of them, major and minor. Is that what they're talking about? And notice they don't ask, "Are you a prophet?" They ask, "Are you the prophet?" Definite article. Well, you need to know some of those little parts of the Old Testament tucked away. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses with the Israelites, and Moses says to the Israelites, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him," he says. And so that's the reference to the prophet. And so they're asking to themselves, okay, he's not the Messiah, he's not Elijah, who else could he be? How about the prophet? And what does John say? "I am not." So who is he? They push him a little bit further. They interrogate him further. "Who are you, John? Tell us who you are so that we can go back and tell them. You know, we've got to give a report when we go back to Jerusalem. Who do we tell them you are?" And look at John's answer. Verse 23. "I am the voice of the one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." That was that reading we had from Isaiah, wasn't it? The religious leaders are asking John who he is, and John quite nicely focuses the attention away from himself to another. "I'm just the voice," he says, "and I'm just crying in the desert. I'm making straight the paths for the one who's coming." Well, the religious leaders continue to push him a little bit. "Okay, John, then, if that's the case, why do you baptize?" Have a look, verse 24. "Now, some of the Pharisees who were sent questioned him, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' 'I baptize with water,' John replied, 'but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.'" I don't know about you, but again, John does the most incredible, simple act of focusing the attention away from himself to the one who is coming. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? Challenge to me. Should be a challenge to all of us. It's so easy sometimes for us to get caught up in our own importance sometimes, isn't it? We spoke last week about how God is doing new things, how through what Christ coming into the world, we see new hearts, new souls, new lives, newness to the world, newness to people. And we see the same in our own world. As people come to hear the gospel, we might speak to a friend, we might witness to a friend, and we tell them about Jesus, and they give their lives to Christ. And it can be so easy, if we're not careful, to say, you know, it was because I explained it so well that they understood it. It was because I really knew what I was talking about. It was because I took that chance. It's my power, my might, my wisdom, my ability. It's actually God's, isn't it? You and I are just the voice. What a privilege to just be the voice. I've in recent years come to know of an older Christian who has this great foil of being able to turn the attention away from himself back to the rightful owner. Whenever anyone says something to him that might build him up a little bit, he simply says, in a very humble way, not sarcastically, he simply says, isn't God good? Isn't God good? And just leaves it at that. It's a challenge to us. But back to the story. John's focusing the attention away from himself, and the next day, it says in verse 29, he not only gets to focus the attention, he gets to actually point and say, look, have a look, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. John gets to point him out. John gets to say, look, see that guy over there? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What does he mean when he calls Jesus the Lamb of God? Do you know what he means? We just looked at Elijah, Moses, the prophet, and here's another one of these names that just gets thrown out there. Lamb of God, what does he mean? We hear it lots of times. We often talk about the Lamb of God. We see it in some of our songs. But do we understand it? In recent weeks, I've heard of two different occasions when Christians, followers of Jesus, have understood Lamb of God to be this. Lambs are nice and gentle. Jesus is nice and gentle. And therefore, Jesus, Lamb of God, nice and gentle. Now, is that really what John's on about here? I would hope that by my slightly sarcastic tone, you would know that that's not the right answer. Even though, yes, Jesus at times could be quite gentle. That's not what we mean by the Lamb of God. In fact, what you see in this phrase, this title, Lamb of God, is the new things that God is bringing to pass. See, last week we looked at just one verse, didn't we? Or half a verse even. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this week, and we saw how theologically rich and deep that one verse or half a verse is. And it's exactly the same this week, but slightly different. What you see in John calling Jesus the Lamb of God is he actually takes a number of theological truths, of great depths and gems of the Bible, and he then just scrunches them into one phrase. Lamb of God. In fact, if you were to look for the words Lamb of God in the Bible, you won't find them anywhere else except in John's Gospel. I know you think I'm wrong, but go home and try it. You won't find it anywhere else. I know you're going to Revelation now, aren't you? But you won't find Lamb of God, you'll just find the Lamb. You won't find the Lamb of God anywhere else. But what you will see is lots of references to Lamb, and not just nice, gentle lambs either. Genesis chapter 22, verse 8. Abraham and Isaac. Remember, God tells Abraham he has to sacrifice his son Isaac. They're on the way. His son Isaac asks a very pertinent question. Hey, Dad, where's the sacrifice? And his dad says, God will provide the lamb, the burnt offering. There's this idea of sacrifice tied up with lambs. Isaiah 53, verse 7, there's a reference to there, a lamb is silent before it's led to the slaughter. And so there's this idea of the suffering servant tied up in this understanding of lamb led to the slaughter. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 9, again talking about a lamb led to the slaughter and the understanding that the man of God is alone against his oppressors. And then Revelation 5, 6, one of the ones that probably sprung to mind, the picture here is of a person, a lamb that once was slain. And all the elders and the heavenly beings bow down before this lamb that once was slain. So this idea of sacrifice and triumph through sacrifice. And so you get all these ideas of sacrifice, oppression on behalf of others, suffering servant, of triumph, all mixed up with this reference to lamb. And Jesus fulfills them all. He fulfills all of those. But there was one reference to lamb that I passed over. Pardon the pun. Waiting. A few of you will pick it up now. Welcome. Welcome to the idea. The story of Exodus. Israelites in Egypt. And God saves his people and there's a number of plagues and it hardens the hearts. It hardens the heart of Pharaoh. And God says, one more plague. One more plague. I will strike down the firstborn male human and the firstborn male animal throughout the land. And what does he say to the Israelites? I want you to take what? A lamb without blemish, and you're to kill it, and you're to eat it, and you're to eat it quickly and get ready quickly because you're going to be in a hurry very soon. But I want you to take the blood of that lamb and, as it were, paint the door frames of your house with it. And then in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, we read these words. On that same night, God says, I will pass throughout Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord, and the blood will be a sign for you on your houses where you are. And when I see the blood over the door sills, I will pass over you, says the Lord. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. The blood of the Lamb turns away the wrath of God and the judgment of God upon the land and upon the people of Egypt. And so Israel is saved, delivered by the blood of the Lamb, delivered from slavery. And it's an archetype, it's a pattern for what God does through Jesus. For what is it that turns away the wrath from our sin? What is it that deals with our sin? It's the blood of the Lamb, of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And so you have all these ideas of lamb and sacrifice, of one who is led like a lamb to the slaughter, one who is oppressed on our behalf, one who is like the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, who dies in our place. Can you see the new light the Passover is now seen in? What a big change that is, and that's why we have the Lord's Supper now, all in one person. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it important for us to know all these bits and pieces? Lamb of God, Elijah, Moses, prophet, the whole bit. Is it important? Is it just good for trivia nights? Only amongst Christians, though, because no trivia nights I've ever been have asked me what the Lamb of God meant. But amongst Christians, is it just important to know this so you can answer trivia questions? Or is there more to it? Maybe you're sitting there and saying, you know, look, isn't it important if I, just as long as I love God and follow Jesus, that's all I need to do, isn't it? I don't need to know all this other stuff. Love God, follow Jesus? Amen to that. Amen to that. But without the other stuff, it's so easy to have such a shallow faith that when the winds of doubt, when the storms of false teaching and heresy beat against your minds and against the church and against what's happening in the world, it's so easy for us to topple if our faith is not deep. If we don't know not only what we believe, but why we believe. I read recently of a Bible college in America where they had so many young students coming in. Isn't that a good thing to have? So many young people wanting to come in and train up for the ministry, and they loved God passionately and they followed Jesus closely. And yet their knowledge of not only the Old Testament, even the New Testament, was so shallow and missing that they had basically a faith that was skin deep almost. There was no foundation. They knew what they believed, but they couldn't articulate why they believed it. Let's go back to that statement I said at the start. Did you find it controversial when I said, to simply say that Jesus died on the cross to show us how much he loved us is not biblical and is nonsense? Did you find that controversial? Did you go, well, wait a second. Doesn't God love us? Isn't that the whole idea of dying on the cross? Let me give you an example of why it's not biblical, why it's missing something. Let me tell you that I'm actually going to show you how much I love you as a parish. Okay, so as a parish, as a congregation, I'm going to show you how much I love you. I'm going to go out the back door now, and I'm going to race across Keck Street in front of an oncoming car. There you go. That shows you how much I love you, doesn't it? Or does it show you how stupid I might be and my misunderstanding of the laws of physics and immovable objects? But what if you were to see me go racing across Keck Street to try and grab a child that's standing in front of an oncoming car? Does that put a slightly different slant on it? Does that give a reason for running across Keck Street? To simply say, we know how much God loved us because Jesus died on the cross, and leave it at that, which a number of churches will leave it at because they don't like the next little bit, is unbiblical, because the next little bit is because he died in your place, because it's the blood of him, the Lamb of God, that turns away God's wrath. He died as your atonement. He died in your place to turn away God's judgment. He is the Passover Lamb. That's biblical. That's the reason for dying on the cross. So when someone says to you, oh no, I just believe Jesus died on the cross to show us how much he loved us, I don't like all that other sort of stuff about judgment and, you know, and sacrifice and atonement and everything. Well, you know how to answer that now. Or if someone says to you, I just can't understand what dying on the cross has got to do with it, you know how to answer that now, don't you? Because of what we can see God has been teaching his people from generation to generation. Or if someone says to you, Jesus only died because he got caught up in a political situation that he couldn't get himself out of, well, you know how to speak to that now. You know the truth. Because there can be a depth to your understanding so that you can love God and passionately follow Jesus with a deeper knowledge of why it is. You know not only what you believe, but why you believe. And that's why it's important. That's why it's important that we get to know our Bibles well. That's why it's important that we read them so that we can see the new things that God is doing. But not only so we understand the new things that God is doing in the Bible, but when it happens around us in real life, when we see things happening, we have a benchmark to go back to. We know how God works. We know what God is about, and we can say, yep, that is God. And praise him for it. Do you realize, I said this to you before, do you realize the heritage you have in this parish, in this church? I am so grateful for my heritage. I always, with hindsight, look back at the good churches I've been part of and the youth group leaders who faithfully told me about Jesus who died in my place. and the good teachers I've had at college and in other churches, and the good Bible studies I've been to and been part of, so that my faith has a depth, so that I know not only what I believe, but why I believe. And you too are blessed, as from generation to generation, if you've been part of this parish for a while, or if you're in it now, and I'm not putting tickets on myself, I'm just saying because as a church, we take God's word seriously and what he's doing. So what's your part? So what's your part in all this? Well, let's get to know this book and what God is doing and the new things that God has done through Jesus. So let's get involved in Bible studies in small groups. Let's do some Bible training. Not so that we can sort of say, oh, aren't I smart and live in theological sort of colleges or something like that. No, just so that we know our Bibles better and what God has done. Let's read our Bibles more, daily, whatever. Let's listen to sermons. Let's ask questions. I've got more answers from asking what I thought were dumb questions. It didn't turn out to be very dumb at all, actually. They helped me understand what Christ has done for me. And then we will understand the new things that God has done in Jesus and the new things he does amongst us. And then we can turn and continue to give the focus and the praise to him, the rightful owner.